him is groom.
We overwhelmingly conquer. Now,
that explains the day-to-day things. Layoffs or
pay cuts or stubbing your toe. But this says peril, persecution, death by the sword. How about that? I mean, it sure looks like you're defeated when you're dead, doesn't it? Doesn't look like a win, does it? But Jesus won when he died. And he's not the only one.
I think the best example I can think of this phenomenon in action,
is in the 3rd century, the Roman Emperor Valerian decided he was going to eradicate Christianity. And the way he was going to eradicate Christianity was he was going to kill all the church leaders. Now, this may be a good military strategy. Take out the officers and all the enlisted people don't know what to do and they scatter all over the place. We weren't allowed to salute when I was in Saudi Arabia. We weren't allowed to salute our officers because there might be a sniper that would love to take out an officer. Because if you take out the head, everything else just scatters. Great military tactic, but it didn't work so well for Valerian. As a matter of fact, it backfired. You see, as the church leaders courageously faced persecution, torture, and death, everyone around them looked at them and said, no one would endure that treatment for a lie. And people's faith was strengthened. Christ's kingdom obtained an overwhelming victory. Not only did Valerian fail to eradicate Christianity, he grew it exponentially. And the thing about Christian leadership is, if we're doing it correctly, we're raising up people to follow us. It's like shark's teeth. You know, one gets knocked out and another one comes up forward.
Valerian couldn't possibly wipe out church leadership because they had been constantly training more people to take their place.
Overwhelmingly conquered. Not besides, not except for, but in trial, in persecution, in death, when we are dependent on Christ and we are living our life at peace because we know he's in control, we win. We win because we're part of the kingdom of God and God wins. It's an overwhelming victory.
The second aspect of victory we look at is victory over death.
Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to begin in verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortal, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't even have to expand on that. Just reading that verse has to be reason for excitement. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? If that doesn't excite you just reading it, you better check your pulse. I may be a little too late. This is good news. We have victory in death. Because when this mortal body, this shell, dies, get an awesome. We put on imperishable. Every tear is wiped away. Death has no sting. I think we have a perfect example of this in our own pastor. Just recently, and his family. As you are aware, just over a week ago, Pastor Neil's mother passed away. I first got the news via text message from Phil, Neil's youngest son. I'm going to read the content of that text. Hey man, just wanted to let you know that she is with the Lord now. Please keep praying for us. Does that sound sad? She is with the Lord now. Pray for us.
Is he sad for the deceased? Maybe a little sorry for himself. Maybe a little sorry for his dad, but not sad for the deceased. I also received a phone call from Neil a couple days later. I may have a little bit of the wording mixed up, but I promise you this is the gist of the phone call. My mother going home to be with the Lord is reason to celebrate. Even though I still catch myself getting a little emotional every so often. Do we feel sorry for ourselves when we lose a loved one? Of course we do. But we're happy for them. Death doesn't have the same sting. We don't mourn like unbelievers. Not at all. The best personal example I've ever seen of this phenomenon is when my wife's grandfather passed away. They didn't cart his empty shell around for everybody to cry over. Not at all. They had a memorial, a celebration service. There was a picture of him when he was full of life. See, we were all very confident he was a Christian. As a matter of fact, he was the type of Christian that sets the bar, gave us an example to live by. We knew he was Christian. We were confident in his faith, just as he was. So there was no reason for mourning and boo-hooing. They put a picture up, and people took turns telling stories of the impact he made with the life God blessed him with. Death, where's your sting? We don't mourn like unbelievers because we know our separation is only temporary. Were there tears at that celebration service? Yes, of course. It was us crying for ourselves because we lost such a wonderful role model. But we weren't crying for him. He had a painful illness prior to his death. That was gone. And just as Neil said about his mother, he was home with. How exciting. That alone is a victory that gives us plenty of reason to celebrate. But there's more. We have victory over this world. 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, the term the world in this verse implies the things of this world in its current fallen state. With Adam, sin entered this world, and it is totally corrupted about every aspect of this world. So we have victory because Jesus had victory. You see, when he took on sin and paid the death penalty for our sin, then rose from the dead conquering death, he conquered both sin and death. He handed Satan, the prince of this world, the ultimate defeat. An everlasting defeat. And as Christians, we're given his spirit and we get to participate in that victory. We have an everlasting victory as well. Now, as I said, I can't cover all aspects of the victory we have in Jesus. There's no way. There's tons. It would take forever. But we've looked at a few things. We have victory over sin. We have victory over temptation. Through Jesus, we're given a means for victory over temptation, over sin, over evil in this world every day. We have victory over death. And we have victory even in the hard times. That's reason to celebrate. Maybe you're like me. You're ready to throw on a pair of Nike running shoes and take off and tell some people. But I would say not so fast. Because right now, all we've talked about is the victory Jesus has. We need to look at how we, as individuals, here and now on earth, access that victory. We tap into the victory that's already been won. The first step is to surrender. We will access victory through surrender. Now, many of you know that I was in the Air Force. It was even mentioned by Rory last week. And at this point, when I say victory comes through surrender, you're probably wondering, was it the French Air Force? No, it was not. It was the U.S. Air Force. And if we think about it, I think we can get a pretty clear picture of how surrender is a very efficient way to align ourselves with. Please turn with me to Romans 5:10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In this verse, we see that in our natural state, we're enemies of God. And it is through our faith in the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus that we are reconciled to God. But it takes a surrender. If you think about how surrender works, you understand that it is a very efficient way of aligning with the victory. Think back, if you will, to World War II. Now, I know for some of us it's only book knowledge, and for others it's experiential knowledge. You were there. But all of us have at least some idea of the circumstances surrounding World War II. We at least know who the primary enemies of the United States were during that conflict. They were primarily Germany and Japan. Japan actually pulled us into the war when they attacked us at Pearl Harbor. And after a lot of fighting and many campaigns, and the final decisive action of dropping two atomic bombs on Japan, Japan surrendered. They realized they could not hold out, the war was lost, and they had to surrender. Immediately upon their surrender, they aligned themselves with the victor, the United States. They became an ally of the United States, and to this day, Japan is still an ally of the United States. When we surrender, we align ourselves with the victor. I know that Japan is still our ally because when I served in the Persian Gulf, we had a lot of vehicles that were donated by Japan. And as I understand it, they also gave us money and resources for the coalition forces. And you may know why they only sent vehicles and money and not people. Which brings me to my next point. A true surrender is on the victor's terms. When Japan surrendered, in the terms of their surrender, they were no longer permitted to have an offensive military force. They were only permitted to build a military force for defensive purposes. They could defend their own land. That was it. So when it was time for the Persian Gulf War, Japan didn't send military, didn't send troops, didn't send tanks, didn't send planes, because they didn't have the capacity. To stay an ally of the victor, they had to abide by the terms of the surrender, and that included no offensive military force. So they, being our ally, supported us any way they could, but they didn't send a military. We also, when we align ourselves with our victor, Jesus, we have terms of surrender. You look at Romans 10, 9 and 10, and probably many of you know this verse by heart. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We must believe in our heart that Jesus is the victor who was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death, and we also must make him Lord. I believe this is very critical. I often share this verse with the boys in juvenile detention center. I tell them, when you truly surrender, you give up the keys of your life and you hand them over to Jesus. Bottom line is, he becomes your master. He becomes your boss. And you spend the rest of your life learning to love what he loves, hate what he hates, and apply his teachings in your life. Now, I also explain to them that this is a process, not an overnight transformation, because they want to immediately be perfect. It doesn't work that way for any of us. It's a lifelong process. At the time of surrender, we're simply agreeing terms of surrender. What you are doing, simply stated, is willfully submitting to the process of becoming Christ-like. So we must surrender, and we must surrender on Jesus, the victor's terms. Now, this process is accomplished in a couple ways, and the first is to live by faith. In Romans 1, verse 17, reads, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." You see, the process of becoming righteous is revealed to those who live by faith. So how do we live by faith? I think the most important thing is we need to know what faith is. How are you going to live by something you don't even understand? The Bible clearly tells us what faith is. It's found in Hebrews 11:1. I'm choosing to read this out of the NIV. Not that there's anything wrong with any other translation, but after studying the words of this verse, this is the one that I think best captures what's being said. "Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." How do we live by faith if real faith is being sure and certain? Aren't we always taught that faith is the belief in what we have no proof for, what we can't see? I'm here to tell you that is not biblical faith. Our God has not asked us to make some giant blind leap of faith where we have no idea. There is plenty of evidence out there. And when you surrender, you are given the Holy Spirit, which also gives you eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive. If you want to find the evidence to where you can be sure and certain, you can do it. We all can do it. A book that immediately jumps to mind is Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. I don't know how familiar you are with the story, but the way I understand the story, Josh McDowell was an atheist, and he set out to disprove the Bible once and for all. He was going to, like Valerian, end Christianity because he was going to prove the Bible was false. And in his research, he ended up coming to the opposite conclusion. And he learned the Bible is very real. There's very good reason for faith. And he ended up with a book about yay thick of his research trying to disprove the Bible that actually did just the opposite and proved the Bible accurate and true. There's plenty of evidence. That's just one source. There's plenty of sources if you want to find them. You want to live by faith, build it up. Be sure. Be certain. And when you are, when you believe that strongly, it will be reflected in your actions. It has to. When you believe something that strongly, you'll act on it. That is how you live by faith. Build your faith. Get it strong. The second way the process of submitting is accomplished is when we walk by the Spirit. I'm going to turn to one of my favorite verses to explain this, and that's Ephesians 5:18. This is another one that probably many of you know by heart, or at least paraphrase it. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, this verse indicates we are to give up our faculties to the Holy Spirit. See, I love this verse because it draws such a clear picture of how we're to be guided by the Spirit. See, we all know what a drunk looks like. They can't even control their body functions. They can't control their speech. It's at least slurred. But probably they're saying things that they would never say if they were of sober mind. The alcohol controls their speech. Have you ever seen them walk? The alcohol controls their steps. They are filled up with alcohol because the alcohol has gone into their bloodstream and it is from toe to head. And it is controlling their actions. That is how much we are supposed to be filled with the Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is guiding our thoughts, our words, our steps, every aspect of our life. You may be wondering how. You know, it's pretty easy to be filled with wine. We know how to do that. Pop the cork and start drinking. Voila. Mission accomplished. Is it that simple with the Spirit? Probably not. It takes discipline. Not quite as easy. And maybe some of you that are wiser than me have another answer of how to be filled with the Spirit. But this is the only answer that I've come up with. The first thing is we have to study the Word. Colossians 3:16 tells us that we need to let the Word richly dwell in us. The Word cannot dwell in you if it never got put in. It has to be put in. We have to study God's Word so it is in us and it richly dwells in us. Now, this is important for a couple reasons. One, when we're talking about being filled with the Spirit and guided by the Spirit, that's a good measuring stick. You're being guided by the Spirit because the Spirit will never guide you against God's revealed Word. Never. It has to be in line with God's Word, or it's not the Spirit. So not only does it help us in being guided by the Spirit, but it also helps us distinguish whether we're being guided by the Spirit or guided by something else. There's another thing we have to do, and it's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and that is pray without ceasing. We cannot be expected to be led by the Spirit unless we are in constant dependence on God through prayer. That's what prayer is. You are submitting yourself, humbling yourself before God, submitting to Him, counting on Him for everything. If you don't do that, you can't expect the Spirit to guide you. So the bottom line is, to be filled with the Spirit, we need to study the Word and have to be in constant prayer. Have to be dependent on God to be guided by God. Now that we've established what victory we have, I think we can safely say it's worth celebrating. And we know how we can access the victory. We need to look at what a victor looks like. Now, when you hear the word winner or victor, it automatically brings up images in your mind. Can't help it. You automatically think of what a winner looks like. Have you ever seen a winner that you can think of with his shoulders slumped, his head hanging, and he's shying away from the celebration of his triumph? I haven't seen it. I contend that's not how a victor behaves at all. A winner holds their head high. And a victor celebrates. Victor is confident. You can see it in his body language. I'm even reminded, as I think about the tribulations, I'm thinking of Rocky II when he got beat up, and at the end he was looked like hamburger meat. But he yelled, "Adrian, I did it!" He still acted like a victor. His head was still high, even though he was beaten. His arms were raised as far as he could muster the strength to raise them, and he still shouted out the celebration of his victory. That's what a victor. Now, we're not going to exhaustively study what we should look like as victors, but I think we can get a pretty good answer. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2. We're going to read verses 14 through 17, and then we're going to look at 3, 4, and 5. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, another word for victory, in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And now look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, But our adequacy is from God.
A victor will be
the sweet aroma through humility.
The imagery in this verse, it conjures up pictures of a military victory, which is good because that's primarily what we're referencing today. You see, when the Romans would win a battle, they would have a big parade. They would parade right through the center of town, right through the city streets.
And if you were witnessing that parade, you would witness the victors, the Roman soldiers. You would also witness the defeated prisoners of war being paraded through the streets. And people would line the streets, and they would cheer, and they would celebrate. And along the parade path, there would be incense burning, which is where we get the term, the sweet smell of victory.
Is a victory of the incense burning, symbolizing the victory of the Roman army.
But we get to be the evidence of Jesus Christ to everyone around us. When we are dependent on Him, when our faith is built, when we are confident, when we behave like victors, everyone around us sees. And we get to tell other people how to align themselves. We're Jesus' proof of His victory, just like the incense of the Roman victory. How exciting! Is that not great? What a privilege! We're the proof when we behave like a victor.
We should also be immovable. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Just a couple pages back from where we just were.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
I think this verse is summed up pretty well in a quote by General Robert E. Lee. He says, "Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less."
Think about that. How does a victor act? They do their duty. They're immovable. They're steadfast, doing their duty.
We have our faith built up through study. We are walking in the Spirit through study and prayer. And now we faithfully execute the responsibilities as participants in the victory.
This is where the rubber meets the road.
This is where our testimony goes outside of these walls and out into the world, where we are the evidence of the victory that's been won on our behalf.
And just like the runner after the Battle of Marathon, we will not stop until the good news of victory has been spread. We will do our duty. We will run without stopping until we have completed the task before us. That's how a victor will behave. Steadfast, immovable, always doing their duty as participants in the victory.
And finally, we will speak the word with boldness.
Acts 4:31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness."
We have every reason to be bold, spreading the good news of victory. Our victory isn't temporal.
It's not temporary. It's eternal. It's everlasting. We have a victory that swallows up death. We got a lot of things to celebrate. Why not be bold? Why not be confident?
We have every reason to be. After studying the Civil War,
I've kind of developed a bit of a role model in General Thomas Stonewall Jackson. By all accounts, General Jackson was a man of unwavering faith, and he lived his life by faith. I have said on many occasions, I hope by the time I leave this world, I am as confident in God as General Jackson was. I want my faith to be so strong that I am absolutely fearless.
In just a moment, we're going to watch a clip. It's a clip from a movie
called Gods and Generals. The short clip, General Jackson, and it'll be followed by a piece of a documentary called The Life of General Jackson. And I believe as we watch it, we will get an answer to the question, how do we walk victoriously? See, there may be several answers to this question, but I didn't know what they were. I've often been encouraged by people to walk victoriously. And instead of walking victoriously, I walked curiously. What does that even mean? I don't even know what that means. I know the person saying it has a vision of what that means to them, walk victoriously. But it had no real meaning to me. But I think when we look at this video, we will get an answer. It's at least the answer that I've come up with on how to walk through this life victoriously. Let's take a look.
General? How is it that you can keep so serene? Stay so utterly insensible. With a storm of shells and bullets raining about your head.
Captain Smith, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in death. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself with that. But to be always ready, whenever it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live. And all men would be equally brave.
During the Civil War, Jackson is living the life of an Old Testament warrior, not really caring about his self, but knowing that he, as long as he's a soldier of the army of the living God, as he literally referred to his troops, that God would take care of the ultimate outcome. Jackson would admonish certain soldiers on the fields not to flinch if the bullets were flying in their direction, because it's of no value, it's of no use to do that. God has determined whether that bullet's going to hit you or not. That gave Jackson this sense and appearance to the rest of his soldiers great courage on the battlefield, because the ultimate destiny, the ultimate outcome of any given battle, or indeed the war itself, had already been determined. And if Jackson were to survive, then God knew that and would make it obvious in time. If he were not to survive, then God would reveal that in his own time too. So this took all of the worry of the immediate moment off of Jackson's soldiers and off of Jackson personally, and allowed him to be perhaps a little more audacious and demonstrate courage on the battlefield that would not have been possible otherwise.
As you go, be audacious, be courageous, walk victoriously.
We'll be right back.